we're studying the transformed life. And we began our study last night as we talked about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, to introduce the things that we are considering in this series of meetings this weekend. We noted in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The transformed life is what we're talking about. And in our study last evening, we introduced these thoughts by indicating that a radical change must take place in our lives from the person that we were to become the person that God wants us to be. We talked about that new life beginning when we are baptized into Christ. But we underscored the word beginning. We're beginning a new life. And thus the necessity to learn, to grow, and to adjust our lives in such a way that we might become like Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 18, that is our obvious desire, to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. The apostle, other passages, of course, emphasizing that same thought, but the same apostle writing to the Galatians in the 4th chapter is perplexed with them because they are so soon removed from the things that he has taught them. And in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 4, he said, "My little children, of whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you." We see in passages like this the desire that we would become more and more like Him, and the necessity then to change our mind. We discussed that in our study last night from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5 to show that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and that that involves a process of studying, learning, and application. Studying, learning, and application. And the focal point of our study last evening was that the grace of God came teaching or instructing from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that's consistent with the theme that we have introduced from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here is how we live in this present world. God's Word teaches us how He wants us to live. And that means study, learn, application. Study, learn, and application. Now, in our study this morning, we want to talk about, as Brother Lauren suggested a few moments ago, the spiritual man. And we might begin by raising the question, am I a spiritual person? Now, when I ask that question, sometimes people get all kinds of interesting thoughts flowing through their minds and express themselves so, thinking that, well, what you're asking me is then, am I inclined to such things as poetry and art and a disposition to a sensitive inner feeling? And we get all this crazy stuff going on in our minds. No, my friend. The spiritual man is defined in Scripture. And we can know who he is. And so when we ask the question, am I the spiritual man? We begin to open our Bibles and see how that the spiritual man is contrasted in Scripture to the natural man. Open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, the apostle is emphasizing the wisdom of God that he has revealed through the New Testament apostles and prophets. Those things, he says in verse 9, are things that man didn't imagine, man didn't dream them up. But in verse 10, he said, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit." This is chapter 2, verse 10. "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pause in the reading just there. Some read this passage and say, well, unless you possess a direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you can't know the will of God. Therefore, the spiritual man is the man who has received the direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've had folks tell me that, and tell me that you can't read and understand the Bible because, you see, you don't have the Spirit of God. You're not the spiritual man. I take issue with that. When the Apostle Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter in chapter 3 and verse 3 beginning and said that God had made some things known to him, and he said, I wrote them down whereby when ye read ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. I said that to a fellow one time who took the position that you have to have some direct operation of the Holy Spirit in order to read and understand. And his contention was, well, when you read what Paul wrote, from that you come away with the understanding that Paul understood the mystery. But you can't read it and understand the mystery. And I thought, wait just a minute, don't think on that too hard. I can read what Paul wrote and I can understand that he understood the mystery. How do I get that by reading what Paul wrote when I can't understand anything what Paul wrote? Now, I know I'm just a farm boy from Kentucky, but I believe I can see through that. Paul said you can read what I wrote and you can perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. You see, you don't have to have some direct indwelling or operation of the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures. Now, what is it that Paul is suggesting to us or telling us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Look at it carefully. He said, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, but he, rather because they are spiritually judged, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. We see obviously there's a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. But the natural man, in the context of Paul's writing in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, is described as the carnal man. Do you see that? He said, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal? And do ye not walk after the manner of men? What made them carnal? They were thinking as the natural man thinks. That is, they're thinking like the world thinks. And isn't that the contrast that we're talking about in this series of meetings? The transformed life. The man who professes to be Christ-like must live by a different standard than the world lives by. Now, if we don't see that, we'll be just like the world. We noted in Romans chapter 12 last night that though we live in this present world, we're not to be like the world. Now, what makes the spiritual man different? Well, we're going to talk about that in some detail in our study this morning. But we note in chapter 3, verse 1, that the spiritual man is set in contrast to the carnal man of that text. I was talking with Galen last night, I believe it was, perhaps earlier when we were discussing the topics for this series of studies, about the spiritual man and how frequently that's used in Scripture. If you turn in your Bible, for example, to Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. The writer says, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Notice that this letter is written to the churches of Galatia. Much like 1 Corinthians is written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. These epistles are addressed to brethren. They're addressed to those who are Christians. But among those who are Christians, we see that there is a distinction made between those who are spiritual and those who are not. There is a distinction made between those who are spiritual and those who are carnal. You mean there are those who may profess to be Christians? There are those who may indeed be members of the body of Christ who are not spiritual. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's the purpose of our study this morning, to help us to see who the spiritual man really is. Well, just how important is that? In the Roman letter, we mentioned that last night as well, in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, where Paul said that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God." Now we paused there in our study last night to note that contained within the gospel is the message of instruction of how we are to be made righteous, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I cannot claim righteousness on the basis of having never sinned. So the only way that I can be deemed righteous is through the grace of God. And we talked about last night how that grace came teaching us how to be right, how to be made right. Now, Paul continues as he develops that thought in the Roman letter. Look at these verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." Now, many who are Calvinists look at this passage and say, well, if you're not among the elect, you can't be saved no matter how bad you try or how much you want to. And they focus on this idea of neither indeed can it be, you see, because we have this sinful nature that's about us. No, no. What is the man, or who is the man, who is carnally minded? Who is the man who is spiritually minded? Are you spiritually minded because God made you that way and you can't be anything else? Or are you carnally minded because you're just not among the elect? God made you that way and you just can't be anything else. No, that's not true. But what we do see in this passage is the relevance of being carnally minded versus spiritually minded. It is so relevant that we see that there can be no neutral ground. There can be no straddling of the fence. It's a matter of spiritual life and death, the writer says. For to be carnally minded is death. Do you see that? We've got to get that right. Now, in the American Standard Translation, instead of using the expression carnally minded, the American Standard Translation uses the expression mind of the flesh. Now, we want to remember that as our study progresses. But you see, to be spiritually minded is a matter of spiritual life and death. We've got to get that right. Now, in the beginning, we read about the creation of man. And we note that man is defined as having a dual nature, if you please. Turn, if you will, to first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and read with me beginning in verse 7. It says, "And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the flesh and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, my understanding of the word soul in this passage simply means life. He has life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 47, we note there that there is an earthy side of man. There is a fleshly side of man. God made him that way. But that's not all that he is. We notice again in the Genesis account, in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What is it that makes man different from the rest of God's creation? Well, we learned that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I'm persuaded that this particular text indicates that the thing that makes man different from the rest of God's creation is man has an eternal spirit. And that makes him accountable to God. Now, understanding that, man is different from Rover, as we use the expression. When Rover is dead, Rover is just dead all over. That's the end of Rover. But there's a part of you that's going to live forever. And that part of you is accountable to God. And James tells us in James chapter 2, as he defines what physical death is, as the spirit is separated from the body, the result is physical death. Yes, man has a dual nature. And in the beginning, that's how God decided that it should be. And God declared that to be very good. Now, there are those who believe that the flesh has an evil nature attached to it. I want to suggest to you that that's not what we're talking about this morning. You're not evil because you have flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is not inherently evil in and of itself. God said that His creation was very good. Man is flesh and spirit. That's good. Well, then what are we talking about? We're talking about the man who desires to please God, but he recognizes the reality of temptation and how that sometimes he succumbs to temptation and his desire is to please God. I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. When you begin there in verse 22 of Romans chapter 7. He said, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We see the avenue of temptation. And Paul struggles with that because it's his desire to serve the Lord. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 3, open your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 3. And I want to pick up the reading there beginning about verse 18. Look carefully with me. He said, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world that He might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that He might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that He might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom in proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Dropping down to verse 6. But we speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. And the rest of this text we've already read. I want you to key in on the context of that which Paul is discussing. The wisdom of the world measuring the wisdom of God. Now think about that, beloved. The wisdom of the world measuring the wisdom of God. How does God always come out on that measure? Foolishness. It's foolishness. Now, beloved, when you begin to measure the revelation of God by the wisdom of man, you're going to consider what God said foolish. And that's what they did. Paul called them carnal when they did that. Do you see that? They're carnal. As we talk about the transformed life and the spiritual man, do we not see that in this struggle to please God, there is an effort to bring every thought into captivity, to think like God wants me to think, so that I can be the man that God wants me to be, the spiritual man. It's not the equivalent of simply becoming a Christian. These epistles are written to Christians who are still thinking like the world thinks. And therein lies the danger. This transformation that is to take place is a transformation that's very real, but it takes time. You see, you don't just automatically become everything that God wants you to be the moment that you dry off from being baptized. You're a newborn babe. And you have to grow and mature and develop to be the spiritual man. And that's why we're going to be studying in the Ephesian letter, in the Colossian letter, in the Galatian letter, and even somewhat here in the 1 Corinthian letter, of attributes that had characterized them in the past that are still threats to them. And they have to put them off, put them all away, and put on these attributes of the new man. Now let me underscore this last expression on this chart. We cannot rule the passions of the flesh unless we will it to be so. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that the passions of the flesh are so strong that we cannot overcome them. Or otherwise we would say that the natural man can never be the spiritual man. And that's the Calvinistic position. But you see, when you factor in your will to become the spiritual man, you can rule over those things and become the man that God wants you to be. In Romans chapter 6, as Paul continues, beginning in verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the servant of the one that ye choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." What did they become? They became servants of righteousness. What is their objective? To be the spiritual man that God wants them to be. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5, to bring every thought into conformity to the obedience of the will of Christ. And that's what we have to do if we're to become this man that God wants us to be. Now, as we look at the text of Romans chapter 6, we see the existence, do we not, of two men. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the question is asked, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Can you imagine asking such a question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Wait just a minute. We studied last night how that grace came teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. No, we cannot continue in sin with the expectation that grace may abound. Some evidently have that concept in their mind. And Paul is instructing them that when you are buried with Him in Christ, you are raised to walk a new life. And then in verse 12 he said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let me emphasize that not under law, but under grace does not give you license to sin. Very simply put, you're under a different system whereby you might be made righteous. But it doesn't give you license to live the life of the natural man and think like the world thinks. And that's what he's teaching. You see, this inner man must rule over the desires of the flesh. Now, the outer man is tempted in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. James chapter 2, verse 12. James said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, but he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, beareth sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death." Now, when do we falter? When we think like the world thinks. And then we commit ourselves to do like the world does. Isn't that simple? Maybe that's just oversimplified in my mind. But that seems to be so simple. We've got this dual creature, a spiritual man, or rather a man with a spiritual being, alongside a man with a physical being. And we see in that there is the desire to do right. Who makes the decision? The Calvinist said, "Well, God's already made that decision." No, no. No, that's a decision that you make. And who is to win that struggle? Well, you are. You must rule over it. Now, let's look at some illustrations in these texts. Well, before we do that, I've got another chart. That's one of the bad things about PowerPoint. In Proverbs 20, verse 27... the writer said, "The spirit of man is the lamp of Jehovah, searching all his innermost parts." What does that tell us about this spirit side of man? It's subject to fellowship with God, isn't it? We can have fellowship with God. In the Colossian letter, chapter 3, verse 9, he said, "Lie not one against another, or one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." Well, we see that the man who was is to be put away and to put on these characteristics because he has learned what God wants him to be. He has been renewed unto the knowledge of him after the image of him that created him. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they might know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. What an astounding statement. You can learn to be like He wants you to be. You can have fellowship with Him. I think that's profound. And that's the thought that we're talking about of the transformed life, to become the person that enjoys fellowship with God. Now let's go back to the text of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 14 and 15. And see if we can define a little bit further who this natural man is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14 he says, "Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged." Have you ever had somebody read that to you and come to the conclusion that unless God does something to you, you can't read and understand the Scriptures? Now, if you've not had anybody make that argument to you, I can show you some creed books that teach that. That's just what they say. You couldn't understand it if you wanted to. God has to do something to you. That's not what's being presented in this passage. What's being presented in this passage is the natural man not the man who is not inspired of God, but the natural man is the man who has confidence in the flesh. He places his confidence in human wisdom. Isn't that the context? All the way back into chapter 1, verse 18 beginning. The man who appeals to the wisdom of man and applies that standard to the revelation of God. Well, he doesn't know the revelation of God because he doesn't submit to what it says. He measures it by human standards. And you see that in chapter 2, and you see it extend into chapter 3, as we read in verses 3 and 4. And the manifestation of that is the jealousies and strifes that existed among them. And Paul identifies them as carnal and asks, "Do ye not walk after the manner of men?" How so? Verse 4. "For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believe, and each as the Lord gave to him." And then he elaborates on the work of each of these men. But how do we become guilty of that? Some folks call that preacheritis. And do we not among ourselves begin to elevate men often above that which is written, which Paul condemned to these folks in chapter 4 and in verse 6? Well, see, that's a characteristic of thinking like the world thinks. And I believe this because Brother so-and-so believes that. That's what he believes. And he couldn't be wrong, you know. That's the way the world thinks. And we've got to be careful about that. Paul talks about contention and strife and jealousy. And James does too, in the very context of talking about wisdom of the world. In James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, he said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his work in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion and every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and fruit, good fruits, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." Brother Lauren, we were talking about that very thing last night as we were discussing your experiences in the military. And how that certain men elevated themselves and became arrogant and pompous. Well, that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? That's just the way that the world thinks. And God's people can't allow themselves to think that way. And as we think that way, that's the natural man. And sometimes, beloved, we think we're immune from that because, you see, we're Christians. We don't elevate ourselves with arrogance. We're characterized by humility because, after all, you see, I am a Christian. Well, Paul is addressing these epistles to Christians, and he calls them carnal, and he identifies them of thinking just like the world. Do we see that? Now, the spiritual man, on the other hand, the spiritual man has confidence in God. In Titus chapter 3, and in verse 5, the writer says, "Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Paul is emphasizing that you don't do enough good things to outweigh the bad things and say that you're just or righteous before God. Your confidence is not in yourself. Your confidence has to be in God. Now, the man who is the spiritual man is clothed with humility. He's not the arrogant man that we discussed from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3. In Philippians chapter 2, if you read beginning in verse 2, Paul said, "Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Would you describe that man as a spiritual man? Would you? Well, notice, if you will, in verse 5, the illustration that Paul offers. He says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. What did Jesus do? He manifested this disposition of humility. What did He do? He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man even unto death. Why? Because He considered others better than self. Let me ask you, beloved, is that the way the world thinks? Is it? You see, the spiritual man thinks that way, because he wants to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul tells us, this is how Christ is. Christ doesn't manifest confidence in the flesh. He's not arrogant. He's clothed with humility. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. There's our thought. He said, though I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. You see, if Paul wanted to boast, he had some things he could boast about. If he wanted to be arrogant, he could say, look at what I am and who I've been. But he said, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. What's Paul's desire? To be more and more like Christ. What does that mean about bragging of his Jewish attributes? See, I can't do that anymore. Because that's the way the world thinks. And the spiritual man, he can't be that way. And as Paul writes to the Galatians, we'll skip the next passage or two, but in the Galatian letter, chapter 2, and in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Does Paul now measure the work and revelation of God by human standard? No. He said, I have been crucified. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. What about his confidence in the flesh? You see, the natural man reasons that way. The spiritual man does not. Let's notice again this text. We've already cited Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And we've noted that the inner man must rule. But look, if you will, at how the earthly man, the worldly man, the carnal man, the natural man is identified. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, John writes in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, the natural man, he's the man that recognizes superiority of these worldly attributes. These are the things that are important to him. But the spiritual man has to rule over those things. Do you see that? Because those things, John says, these pass away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now let's look at another passage where we see a similar contrast. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, if you begin about verse 15. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. No, verse 16 it is. He said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary, the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that you would. Do you see the struggle? And then in verse 17, Verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, ye are not of the law, or you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and the passions and the lust thereof. Here's the conflict between these two men. The spiritual man and the man who is carnal, worldly, fleshly, earthly. Now keep in mind, Paul is writing this epistle to the churches of Galatia, recognizing that this struggle exists within them. And in verse 25, he said, if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. While you have your Bible open to that passage, you look at it very carefully. In this context of Galatians chapter 5, what's he discussing? What's the contrast? The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The carnal man versus the spiritual man. Now, in this context, when he says in chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, who is that man who is overtaken in any trespass? I want to suggest to you that Paul is very pointedly identifying the man who is a member of the body of Christ. He's talking about folks who are Christians, who have resorted to living to the standard of the world. They're walking after the flesh. Do you see that? Now, ye who are spiritual, who's that man? That's the man who's committed himself to live and to produce the fruit of the Spirit in his life. The spiritual man. He has no confidence in the flesh. It's his desire to walk according to the Spirit and develop this fruit in his life. And that's what James is talking about. Look at the contrast in James chapter 3. Wisdom that is from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. You see these attributes? This is the spiritual man over here. You see these attributes? Bitter jealousy, faction, so forth. Earthly, sensual, devilish, jealousy, faction. Here is the carnal man, the worldly man. Now, when we look in these passages, we see obvious contrast of these two men. We read 1 John 2:15. Love not the world. What's characteristic of the world? Well, the man who loves the world succumbs to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. He's not of the Father, but he is of the world. Who's the spiritual man? He's not of the world. Well, what makes him different? In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 3, the writer says, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Here's your spiritual man over here, isn't it? And this spiritual man over here has fellowship with God. What about this man over here? He's carnal. He doesn't have fellowship with God. And we must see the importance of that. Now let's look at it illustrated. In Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 1, the text says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now let's pause just here. We see how that Satan tempted her. She saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise. John tells us that's how we're tempted. You see that? Now, in the case of Eve, when we've got the spiritual man versus the earthly man, the carnal man, the worldly man, who won? Who won? Well, was it the spiritual man that won, or was it the flesh that won? Now we see that, don't we? We see that in the temptation of Eve. Turn just a little bit further, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4, and let's read about Cain. We know in chapter 4, verse 1, that man knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now look at verse 6. And Jehovah said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire. But do thou rule over it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now let's pause right there. He rose up against his brother and slew him. Now when we look at the temptation of Cain, Cain has already offered unto God something that was displeasing to God. And God tells him, you've got a choice. You can fix this or make it worse. Sin coucheth at the door, but do thou rule over it. Who had the choice? Cain did. Cain had a choice to make. He could fix it, or he could make it worse. Now, who won this battle? The spiritual man, as it were? Who ruled? Well, you see what Cain did. Cain slew his brother Abel. He didn't rule over it. He could have. He had that choice. But he chose not to. Now, my point is a simple one in this lesson. And that is, what kind of man are you? When we define the spiritual man, who is that man? Well, that's the man that has developed a thought process or system where he thinks like God wants him to think. He brings every thought into conformity under the obedience of the will of Christ. He's determined to do that. He puts God first. And of course, we see that in Matthew 22 in response to the question, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. You do that. You put Him first in every decision that you make. That's a first and foremost foundation of the spiritual man. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, who is the carnal man? The carnal man is the man that puts himself first. He puts himself first. Would it surprise you if I said that every sin, every one of them, is the result of a selfish decision? That's what sin is. That is indicative of our way of thinking. We think like the world thinks. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 3, he said, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, the Calvinist reads that, and he said, well, that's the way God made me. I don't have any choice. I want to suggest to you that, yes, you do have a choice. You see, the natural man, the man who does by nature these things, these are the men who live their life by the standard of the world. That's the way we've always lived. That's the way I'm going to continue to live, because that's the choice that I've made. Now, does that mean you can't change your mind? No, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, it's desirable that you do change your mind. But the course that you're pursuing is a course that you're pursuing because that's what you want to do. Now, you might offer ignorance as an excuse, but that's not a real excuse. As we talked about last night, you can pick up the Bible and learn how to live. Grace came teaching. You deny a place in your life for ungodliness and worldly lust, and you live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Apostle Peter stated it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 6, or verse 1 of chapter 4, when he said, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Here's how you used to live. This is characteristic of the way that the Gentiles live. This is the way the world thinks. And they think you're weird because you don't think that way anymore. Years ago, when I lived in Kennett, Missouri, I met a young man. His name was Leon. His wife's name was Susie. He was a mechanic. We became friends and had some Bible studies together, and he and Susie obeyed the gospel. He began to grow like a weed. It was fascinating to watch the changes occur in his life. He had long, stringy hair, and he'd roll around on that creeper in the grease. And he asked me one day, he said, "You think you can cut my hair?" I said, "Yeah, I believe I can do that." So he began to change a lot of things. And he came to me one day and he said, "You know, Mick, I'm kind of concerned." He said, "My friends have abandoned me." He said, "They don't come by anymore. They don't want to have anything to do with me. What's wrong?" I said, "It's not your friends. It's you." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, look at you. You don't look like you used to look. Let me ask you. In time past, when your friends came by, did they go to the refrigerator? And was your refrigerator full of beer?" "Yeah." "Yeah." I said, "Is it full of beer now?" He said, "No, I don't drink anymore." I said, "Well, what do you and your friends now have in common? They don't come by because they think you're weird. You don't think like you used to think. You don't do what you used to do." And 1 Peter chapter 4 is the passage that we need to look at. And that's true, isn't it, brethren? You see, because this transformation from thinking like the world is possible. In fact, it is necessary. It is essential for us to become conformed to the image of Christ. Now, let me suggest something to you. We introduced this last night. In Galatians chapter 5, where we see prefacing this list of the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, notice verse 16 and 17. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would." Now, when you read the entirety of this context, on down through verse 10 of chapter 6, you see that these two cannot exist together. You cannot be carnal-minded and spiritually-minded at the same time. You cannot be the natural man and the spiritual man at the same time. You can't do that. We saw that with Eve and with Cain. A decision has to be made. And who's responsible to make that decision? You are. So the question then remains, what kind of person are you going to be? Eve decided that she would be governed by selfish desires. Cain decided that he would serve self. And both committed sin. Now the question is, where are you going to be? You see, the carnal man trusts in himself. He seeks glory for himself. He's the hero. But the spiritual man trusts in God. The spiritual man glorifies in the greatness of God. And the spiritual man recognizes that he's powerless. It's God who has provided the means of his salvation. And he's clothed with humility in that respect. Now the question in Romans chapter 6. Know you not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? That's the question we need to be answering this morning, beloved. What man are you? Are you the spiritual man or are you the carnal man? You see, you not only answer the question, but you're the only one that can answer that. That's your choice. What kind of person will you be? Those in Rome were instructed, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It's your choice. What kind of man will you be? The spiritual man or the carnal man? You see, this transformation that we're discussing from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is a choice, isn't it? And maybe it's your choice this morning to become a Christian. We wouldn't close this service without extending to you the opportunity to do just that. To believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that this was according to the eternal purpose of God in sending His Son, so that He might live in the flesh of man and die an awful death on the cross, that His blood might be shed, that your soul might be redeemed. You believe that's so? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? God never promised to save you as long as you persist in the practice of sin. That was the problem addressed to those in Rome in Romans chapter 6. They were to live a new life. Perhaps it's your desire this morning to confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins, to be raised to begin that new life. And maybe you've started, but you've not continued. You've got to make that right. We can help you by praying with you and for you to that very end. Then make that known as we stand and sing this song by coming to the